Welcome to the broadcast of Alive and Remain Ministries. Please stay tuned after the message to find out how you can order a copy and learn more information about this dynamic ministry. Now, here's your host, Pastor John Massey Jr.
I was thinking about the criminal elements that I was exposed to as this is in elementary school. I can remember very vividly my cousin Roosevelt, his name coming from the worst part of Philadelphia, North Philadelphia, his nickname was Barracuda. And we're at the Royal Movie on South Street. And I didn't know what he was doing, and he was robbing the place. He had a gun in a bag, and he had me as a disguise or a distraction that father and son was going to the movies. And so we used to say, stuck him up. Stuck him up means a hold up. So he stuck him up. And so gradually, he said, come on, man. And we went out. He said, here, carry this. I had a bag. I thought it was money, but I was too little to process how he got it right then and there. So we casually walk out of the movies, walk a couple blocks, and went somewhere, caught the bus or something of that nature. I was living at 1501 Point Breeze Avenue. This was in the late 50s. And he brought the money to the house. So he told my mother, said, now, take care of this for me. And I can remember dumping all the money on the bed with the handgun. In fact, I had the handgun in the bag. I was thrilled with my cousin Barracuda because of his tremendous reputation he had in the worst part of Philadelphia. Was him and his six buddies, and this was in the 50s, they were referred to as the Magnificent Seven. As I told you before, so bad were they. Their reputation was of such that if they were after you and you ran, they would get your mother, your father, your brother, sister, they would, you know, slap them around until you came out of hiding so that they could spank you. So Barracuda, been in jail, killed someone, but then his brother, Junior, he was a jailbird. He killed someone. And then there was a tall one, we used to call him Eugene. He was in jail. He killed someone. And my Aunt Rosetta just loved these boys. And then there were four of them. One I'm missing. And then there was the youngest. The youngest turned out to be the complete opposite of the four thugs, or the four or three thugs, I can't remember. They were always respectful around the family, and we sort of lived off of their reputation. They called them the Alexander Brothers. The last one, just think about his name, is JP. He was the complete, total, extreme opposite of them. And I admired that. And then I was thinking about my cousin Hilda Ashmore. I was in elementary school. She's one of the first girls we know to have her own gang that I had ever heard of. And she was fighting a tough guy. They were fighting for supremacy. She was bucking the system. She wouldn't go with the flow with the other gangs. My cousin Hilda, she was bucking the system. She wanted to start her own. And the name that she had picked for them was called the Jolly Stompers. I thought I had originated that name, but I remember it was her. And so word got out. They were fighting. Now, this is how organized they used to be in the 50s. They were fighting for position. You had the head, you had the assistants, and you had the warlord. The warlog. Warlord, yes. And then you had the peacemaker. And whenever a gang would make peace, they used to have a large can of grease. And if we went on enemy territory, we'd take the can out, this large hand of grease. It was called Dixie Peach. How many of you have heard of Dixie Peach? Peach or Peace? I don't know what. Peach. Well, you would put that out there, and that was signaling to the other gang, wait a minute. And so you had the peacemakers. They would come to a truce, and they would make up. And then you would bring the enemy into your territory, and then you would turn around and bring the other one into your territory. I just admired the organization, and And when I found out that we were on national television in the late 50s called the United Nations, they were trying to see what was the toughest gang. Was it the one in Chicago? They had a name for it, I can't remember. But the United Nations was all 20th in this, 20th in that. It would be like 20th and State Street and 20th and Broadway and 20th, et cetera. And we were on television, black and white. And when I say we, I mean our gangs in South Philadelphia. It went all the way up to North Philadelphia. So what happened that particular day, Hilda, word got, Hilda's gonna fight Fat Sam, Big Fat Sam, they used to call him. And Big Sam could fight. And I kept thinking, my cousin, little boy, he's gonna, I didn't use the word annihilate, I didn't use the word destroy. I just saw my sister, my cousin, all beat up. To my surprise, word got out, they wouldn't let me see the fight. I could see it from a distance, but I was a little boy, they wouldn't let me get close. Word got out, Hilda beat Fat Sam, Hilda beat Fat Sam. It's spreading all around. There's a new gang, it's called the Jolly Stompers. I heard that, I said, I gotta start me a gang. Oh, did I love the reputation of my tough cousins. I loved it. Wanted to be like my tough cousin. Then there was my Uncle Fred, some of you met him. Uncle Fred, Willie, and Dickie. Freddie, Willie, and Dickie. Three of the meanest guys that you want to be. You couldn't mess with them. In fact, they were hired hands, Freddie, Willie, and Dickie. They stuck together like that, high school guys. I said, oh, I'm going to get me two guys like them. I want to be like them. And then I was just enthralled, and I just love the fact that back there they were making things called zip guns. Most of you probably never heard of that. That was, you were in a crude way manufacturing, putting together a little gun. I don't know if the gun would give you a scratch or something, but you would put a gun away. You would make this gun, say, so-and-so got a zip gun, don't bother them. It was some type of handmade device that you made. Then I was even more thrilled, I was just elated that when in the pinball machine, now what you call those bubblegum machines, they used to sell these things called a pin knife, a knife about this big. You know, you ever see those little pin knives like that, about that big? Yeah. Little pin knife. I said, woo, someone get me a bunch of pin knives. I was being groomed for the criminal element as a young boy. I saw a guy get stabbed. I saw a man get chopped in his head with an axe. It was a little boy. It frightened me to death. I'm on Norwood Street, hot summer day, summertime. Hear these folks arguing. This man comes out of the door, and we used to call him Winos, and he was walking down the middle of the street. I'm there playing by myself on the wall with a ball. And then all of a sudden, I turn around, this man runs out of the house with a big axe, boom, 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 and bang, hits him in the back of the head. Blood goes this way. I take off and start running. I was so scared, I went home and hid under the bed. Because I saw it. I saw Dixon after he had gotten stabbed, and the brothers from the 20th Street were trying to stop the wounds by putting their fingers in the wounds. He had drifted into the enemy territory, and they stabbed him in his back, and he was walking and staggering, and they had their hands trying to stop the blood from flowing in a very crude way. It's about 7:30, 8 o'clock at night, 1501 Point Breeze. I'm watching it all. When it was time for them to have a gang war, as a little boy, I would run behind them because I wanted to see the excitement. My mind was being groomed for the criminal element. And then somehow or another, I came out of all that unscathed. And I looked back, I said, my. I said, I saw my father's guns. I saw a robbery. Saw guys beat up. I told you about Cockeye Reggie. And I thought about this morning how the Lord had blessed me about these periods of times that I had where I hated so much, at particular periods that I could have destroyed the world. Just certain reasons, certain incidents that I saw that occurred. And my sister, I'm going to tell you this here, she had gotten raped and they had threatened her. She was about 12 years old. 12, 13, and they had threatened her. And what was popular in the late 50s was to throw acid in Philadelphia, throw acid on people. And so she was a real pretty girl. And they had told her that if she would tell, they were going to throw acid in her face. So I'm young boy. I don't know what's going on. I was hurt. I said, they raped. I'm saying to myself, I said it to no one. In myself, they raped my sister. These were old heads. These guys must have been about 19, 20. I'm 10, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. I said, I'm going to get them. In my mind, I didn't tell my mother. I didn't tell my father. I hated them. And I said, I'm going to get them. I said, they raped my sister. Then it really worsened when my father got his gun, went around in the little street. I can see the little street with his gun because he said he was going to kill him. And I thought my father's going to jail. I said, it's better for me to kill him than let my father go to jail. And those moments, I can recapture them by just taking my mind back and rehashing it. And immediately it will produce the feeling that I felt then. A little boy. I didn't know how to hate, but now I thought about those feelings there where I didn't care about anything, anybody. I just wanted to get back at them. All those incidents that occurred to me, God bless me that they did not become accumulative. You know how you put it all together and it just changes you as an individual? Even now, I look back and I see how God helped me to compartmentalize all those things that happened to me. And that's why I don't live it today. If I wanted to be broken emotionally, if I wanted to be a victim of my past, all I had to do was just go back and dig up a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of disappointment, a lot of sorrow, and just think about it. Just think about how I was exploited or could have been exploited, and then my emotions would be aroused. And then I'll start thinking, and I'll respond to what I feel. But I have made a choice to let the past stay in the past. A lot of things we were hurt about in the past. A lot of disappointments, a lot of discouragements, a lot of frustrations. But I have made a conscientious effort to keep it. I don't want to pay for it emotionally a second time and a third time. I don't want to keep paying for the same incident 1,000 times over. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? Let it go. I can't change it. And again, just thinking now, some other things come to my mind that I'm not going to mention. Because when I think about it, the feeling is there. But if I don't think about it, the feeling's not there. And we torture ourselves. This is one of the problems with psychology. You know what they have you do in psychology? Rehash it, talk about it, ventilate it. The Bible says forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Compartmentalize. If it happened behind that door, keep it there. If it happened at home, keep it there. If it happened at the job, don't take it home, keep it there. It's called compartmentalizing. And I'm so blessed because God has helped me to compartmentalize. Now, I say this before we get to the Word of God. Every one of us that was born in this world and in this life, you had to overcome some adversities. I don't care who you are. You had to overcome some adversity. And the difference between us that are victorious and those of us that still have the defeatist mentality is choice. It's a choice. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to feel the hurt. I don't want to pay for it, the victim being victimized over again. I don't want the stress. I don't want the strain. It's choice. Don't want it. When I saw, I have two aunts, I'll never forget it, how that their boys just tore their health apart. And as a little boy, I used to watch, I used to hear the grown people talk. See, when I was a kid, if older folks talked, kids didn't talk. They used to have a saying, children are made to be seen and not heard, something like that. How many remember the old saying? You didn't talk. Better not say anything. Better not get in the conversation. I told you as a kid, I could not say lie or liar. They'd slap my mouth off. So when someone was lying, you would say, they're telling a story. Well, things have changed, and then this one particular, my cousin, wound up fighting his mother, fighting his father, sister, fighting the mother, fighting the father. Why? Because they bred that in them. I never forget my father, my sister, my father's a big guy at that time. My sister looked at him the wrong way, and he wasn't worrying about her doing anything. And I never forget what he told her. He said, I dare you even look like you want to hit me. I mean, she couldn't do anything, but I mean, she was pretty, but when she got mean and looked mean and that look, he said, I dare you. He said, please do it. He said, go ahead. I said, I dare you. He said, they just, well, go ahead and lock me up. He said, because you're dead. But that's the way they came up. I won't ever forget about my Uncle Andrews back in the South, in the 20s, in South Carolina. My father was 11 years old, and his mother and father died. I didn't know any of my grandparents. I never saw anyone know what a grandparent was. And so my father was 11 years old, and my Uncle Andrew took him in and brought him from North Carolina to South Carolina. And he said all he had to do was work, 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 work. He said it's all he knew to do was work. So the fire. So my Uncle Andrews told my father to kindle the fire and do something like the fire. And my father said, I don't feel like it. He said, kindle the fire. He said, well, I don't feel like it. He said, my Uncle Andrew carried a gun all the time in the 20s and 30s until he was killed. What happened was he went up, picked the iron thing up, took it, and hit my father across the head. So I said, well, Daddy, what did you do? He said, I worked on the fire. I said, well, when he hits you, I said, did you bleed? He said, yeah, I bled. I said, what did you do? He said, I didn't do anything. He said, then my uncle talked to me as I was bleeding. He said, now, I didn't have to do it like that. He said, but it's easier for me to do that now than to kill you later. That's the type of family I came up in. And my Uncle Andrew killed folks. He didn't care. And so my father said he learned the lesson. So he told my sister, he said, I dare you. He said, go ahead. He said, no child won't put their hands on me. And I'm a little boy, I heard that. I got scared and I was very obedient. Guns. I couldn't wait until I was old enough to get a gun illegally. Couldn't wait. So you're looking at a miracle here. Should have been in jail. Had a lot of hatred in me. I harbored it. I kept it inside. And then one day, I realized it wasn't there. And that only happened after I got saved. Everybody that I was going to have vengeance on, it evaporated, it disappeared. That's why I say a Christian can't hate. You can't, because God is love. Hatred is the absence of love. And the Bible tells us the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. God is love. And if you hate, it is the absence of love. I am so richly and extremely indebted to God, I cannot express it. As I told you, I find reasons to be thankful. I find reasons. This morning I was thanking the Lord for all the preachers and all the teachers that helped me. Some of them don't even really know they helped me. I remember as a little boy, a young man, I wouldn't hang or I wouldn't associate too much with people my age. It was always someone older than I was. I remember the greatest thrill I think I ever had was meeting Bishop G.T. Haywood's daughter. And most of you don't know who that is, but he's probably responsible. He is responsible. His book is responsible for me understanding Genesis and being able to explain it more than anyone else. I've read Dr. Morris books, a part of them, etc. He's a scholar on Genesis, but no one I've ever come across have had the revelation like Bishop G.T. Haywood. And years I struggled with it. I said, I don't understand it. And I would ask different preachers and different teachers. I said, explain me to what Bishop Haywood is talking about in his book. And they said, Bishop Haywood was a little off on some things, so he was a great man. And yet I refused to put the book down. It took me 11, 12 years before I could even understand it. And finally, when I understood it, it was because God had revealed it to me. And there were Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals, all sorts of preachers that I benefited from. Took a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, a little bit there, catching the fish, eating the meat, and throwing the bones away. Catch the fish, eat the meat, throw the bones away. So I've even said many times, I said, Lord, I wish I could have retained in my mind all the preachers that I benefited from so that I could give them the credit, say, this is so-and-so and so, but I didn't do that. It wasn't in my mind. I can remember Brother Kill, I remember Bishop Brother Urshan, UPC. I was thrilled to sit next to him, to eat dinner by him, and I read a couple of his books. I read a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of that, and that, but I'm not a book reader. What I do is look for nuggets. I will take a book. I will buy a Bible just to get a couple paragraph verses out of a commentary. Then I give it away. See, I look for nuggets. I'm not consuming anything but the Word of God. Absolutely. In fact, that's why I am consumed with the zeal of the Lord, is because I put emphasis on reading this and not commentaries. And that's one of the problems I have difficulty with so many preachers. They're always reading about what someone else said about the Bible instead of them reading the Bible for themselves, called commentaries. Well, as I have been blessed of God to have a mind to find reasons to be thankful, I'm extremely concerned and careful about the end. The old saying is, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but to him, to them, to that endure. So I'm preoccupied with endurance. I don't want to be a flash in the pan. Some of you don't know that adage. It means a flash in the pan. You're great in the beginning. You're a superstar. You're all-star in the beginning. And then you begin to wane, or you begin to fade out. I don't want to be one of those that is full of zeal in the beginning, on fire. Whatever God wants me to do, I'll do it. Then gradually, I become a silhouette. I begin to fade. I become indifferent. Apathy controls me. I've lost my enthusiasm. I've lost my zeal. I'm nothing more than a shadow of what I used to be. Carefully, I regularly think about Solomon, regularly. No mortal man on the face of the earth has ever had the wisdom that Solomon had. No one was so endowed and gifted and blessed as Solomon was. Must I remind you again? The Bible says the Lord loved Solomon. In the beginning, it was reciprocated. The Bible records Solomon loved the Lord. What a mutual relationship. What harmony. God loves Solomon. Solomon loves the Lord. Doesn't get any better than that. But the devil saw it. He knew Solomon loved the Lord. Took him a little while, but he drove a wedge in between that relationship. And I warn you, don't let anything come between you and God. Don't let the devil drive a wedge between you and God. Took a while. And Samuel records, and when Solomon was old, towards the end, say, and when he was old, the wedge, his wives, that relationship turned him from following God. Got him. He watched Solomon as the devil watches every one of us. He watched our earthly, our fleshly appetites. Every fleshly appetite we have, the devil knows about it. He'll watch. He'll observe you. I thought about the song, and this happened to women too. I had just gotten saved. I heard it out in Los Angeles. I thought it was a cool song. Even women thought it was a cool song. Song said, I'm a girl watcher. How many remember that song, hearing that song, I'm a girl watcher? Yeah! Devil knows who's a girl watcher and a man watcher. He won't say anything, he'll just watch you. Hiding in the bushes. Mm-hmm. Man watcher, girl watcher. Uh-huh. So that's the appetite. All right. Got to set him up. Got to draw it out of him. I got to lure him. I got to attract them. I can't deal with the conscious mind. I got to get in their subconscious mind. The subconscious mind. So I'm going to work them over. Like the skilled or experienced deep sea fisherman, he knows when you're going for the big fish. You've got to be patient. When he begins to reel him in, as I told you before, there's a technique. You just don't pull. No, you let him wear himself out. And that's what the devil will do. He will let us weaken ourselves. He will use the fleshly appetite to be a distraction. You're so distracted that you have no time for spiritual things. You have no time to be strong through prayer. You find excuses and reasons not to pray. It is nothing more than a spiritual setup. It's trying to get you to get weak. He's done it to hundreds of millions and tens of billions. He is adept at deceiving people. That's why he's called the deceiver. As I told you, he doesn't show up and say, look, I got a red suit on, I got two horns, I got a tail, I got a pitchfork. I'm the devil. No, he must camouflage. He must shroud. He must disguise himself. He must do it innocently so that it does not arouse or stimulate your curiosity. It's got to look right. It's got to seem right. It's got to appeal to the nature and the flesh. He He does it subtly. He does it in increments, a little bit here, a little bit there, because he don't want to stimulate the conscious mind. That's how the deception occurs. It's in the subconscious. And then the devil knows how to manipulate the subconscious and to extract and draw out of the subconscious, because every experience that we have ever had is not in the conscious mind, it's in the subconscious mind. So he observes whatever data we take in through the eyes, to the ears. It registers in the subconscious, and consciously we forgot all about it. And then what he will do, he will shrewdly take little things to network that back there, and all of a sudden a thought will come to your mind, and you have this one and that one at the right place in the right time. The devil has carefully and craftily calculated how to destroy every last one of us. But if you bury yourself in the Word of God, you don't ever have to worry about being deceived, because all this does is prompt us to live by faith and to trust God. Doesn't matter how hard, how difficult the struggle is, if I bury myself in this, somehow or another it'll work its way out. And I remember what his word says, that we know that all things, whatever we are encountering, whatever difficulties, whatever challenges, whatever temptations we have, doesn't matter how broken we are, the Bible says God is taking it all, rearranging it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. So I will not allow my circumstances to dictate to my faith. My faith will dictate to my circumstances. God is working it out. I believe it when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, had not rained for 3.5 years. And God said he was going to send the rain. When God says something, that's his word, that's a promise. When you got God, you have his word. John says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word is God. It's God is with him, and the word is God. So if you have this, you have God. This is written, but when you absorb it, it becomes spiritual. He said, my words are spirit and they were what? Life. Jesus said, my words are spiritual and they're life. This is a written word. When you absorb it, it becomes spiritual because it's in you. That's why David said, thy words have I hid in my heart that they might not sin against thee. They become spiritual. Not the written word. We don't have to walk around, do not kill, do not steal, do not fornicate. No, it's spirituals within us. That's why the Bible tells us, say, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Say, let it penetrate. Be absorbed in it. Bury yourself in it. Be consumed in the word of God. Anybody can get the Bible and read it, but everybody cannot make it spiritual. So Elijah, God said, it's time to rain. You got Ahab there and his chariots, and Elijah's servant is up on top of the mountain. Elijah fell down, prostrated himself, and prayed, told his servant, go look out over the ocean, over the sea. Tell me what you see. Elijah was looking for some indication that it was going to rain. Servant came back, nothing, my Lord, nothing, master. Elijah got down a second time, prayed, told his servant, go out, look over the sea, tell me what you see. Nothing, no indication whatsoever. But Elijah had God's word. God said it was going to rain. If God says all things are working together for good, then all things are working together for good. You got his word. On the sixth time, Elijah tells him to go look. He says nothing. By that time, most of us would have been discouraged, questioning, did God really speak to me or not? Was it God? Was it a figment of my imagination? But the old prophet kept praying. Got down a seventh time. Means he was determined to pray until God gave him an indication it was time to rain. And the seventh time, the servant come back uninspired, unenthusiastic. He said, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. He said, look, there's nothing but a cloud out there, a little one the size of, nothing big, just a little cloud out there. That's all he needed, was just an indication. He said, I hear the sound of abundance of rain. All you heard your servant say is that he saw a little cloud about the size of man. He said, but my faith says I hear the abundance of rain. See, all God has to do is give us a little indication today that he's with us. And I'm going to show every one of you right now that God is with you. Last night, when you and I laid down to go to sleep, and our whole body went into another mode that we were simulating death, everything just slowed and trickled down. Breathing changed, your heartbeat, heart rate, everything just slowed down. Last night, there were billions that laid down with us, and many hundreds of thousands did not open their eyes this morning. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. Ears that could not hear. A mouth that could not speak, and eyes that could not open or see. But the same death angel that passed through them, somebody in your neighborhood, in your community, died last night. Death passed through the land. Death passed through the land. But it passed over us. Then I draw from the weeping prophet Jeremiah, when he puts everything in context, why you and I are here this afternoon. He said, it is the Lord's mercies. Jeremiah said, it's the Lord's mercies. He said it. I believe it. It's the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. And great is thy faithfulness. So is the Lord with you? Glory! You didn't keep yourself. I didn't keep myself. But the Lord kept us. Hallelujah! The Lord kept you. The Lord kept you. The Lord kept you. He kept you. Hallelujah! The Lord kept us. I couldn't keep myself. That's how I know the Lord's with you, because he kept you another day. Just try to envision keeping ourselves alive. We can't regulate our heart. Look, some folks got bad hearts, all sorts of bad organs. bodies broken down, crippled and everything else, and still functioning. You know who that is? That's the Lord. As broken and dilapidated as the body might be, still functioning. Right now, there's someone off, worse off than you are, and don't have all the medical problems you have. They're confined to the house, they're bedridden. And here you are sitting up in church. That's why I love the lyrics of the song, It's My Desire. The song says, and I mean this, if you could see where Jesus brought me from, then you would know the reason why I love him. Can you hear it? Can you take the lyrics of the song and make a melody in your heart? If you could see where Jesus brought me from, then you would know the reason why I love him so. Some melody to it. Sit down, please. Let me finish here. We talked Friday about Jeroboam 11th chapter. Jesus told the apostles, he said, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And John goes on to explain that later in his epistle. We love God is because he first loved us. So when Jesus told the apostles, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, he's saying the only reason you love me is because I've loved you first. Every one of us, as remote or extreme it might seem at this particular time, God really does have a purpose for your life. Okay, how old you are? How long you've been saved? God has a purpose. Even now, because our God deals in the miraculous, performs miracles, all he needs is a moment to transform your life. On the day of Pentecost, 3.5 years, Peter was prepared for one sermon. One sermon, 3,000 got saved. One sermon. God can use you to be a difference maker in one moment. So always be predisposed to let God use you. So Lord, I don't know when, where, how, but I want to put myself at your disposal to use me. It first comes with attitude. I want to be used. That's all. Attitude, disposition. I want to be used. Jeroboam was privileged to be chosen by God to be the first king of Israel as a divided nation. Israel, as I told you, there were 12 tribes, and they were known as the House of Israel. And so God, when Solomon became old, he allowed his wives to turn him from following God. And so God said that the repercussions would be that he would cut off or divide the kingdom from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam's mother was an Amoritess, pagan mother, and he went into idolatry, but Jeroboam is being told by Ahijah So now God is going, he took his outer coat, tore it in 12 pieces and say, here, take these 10 pieces of this garment. They're brand new. And God is going to make you the leader over the house of Israel, which would be in the northern part of Israel. And then Judah and Benjamin would be in Israel, the lower part, and Jerusalem would be their capital. And the northern 10 tribes, Samaria would be their capital. He was privileged. He was honored by God. But he had proven himself by being a man of valor. He was very courageous, and he was very, as I told you, very industrious. It simply meant that he knew how to make things work. If you look at me in verse 28, and we're going to go past this quickly. And the man, Jeroboam, was a mighty man of valor, extremely courageous. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over the charge of the house of Joseph. Now, Joseph was his two sons, Israel or Jacob, adopted to be numbered the 13th tribe. But really, that was for a birthright. It was not in the genealogy. There are still 12 tribes. But when it came out to giving out the birthrights of the heritage, they were tribe number 13. But what God does, he does something miraculous. He takes Joseph's two sons, and he makes each of them a half of a tribe. But he takes Ephraim, and Ephraim becomes the head of the tribe of Israel for the birthright of the blessings, not the genealogy. That when the parents die, whoever was the oldest son, he had the birthright, and he would get a double portion. So he takes Joseph's two sons, and he takes the youngest son, Ephraim, and puts him at the head of the feeding chain, should you say. And so Manasseh is left as the 13th tribe, and that number 13th is very significant when we're talking about blessings or the birthright. Remember that. So Jeroboam here has the unique privilege of being the first king of the divided tribes, and it was called Israel. It was called the house of Israel. The southern two tribes was called the tribe of Judah. And God goes on to explain to him why he was doing this. And Jeroboam accepts that. Now he's king. Now if you turn with me to chapter 13, the number of rebellion, he falls into idolatry. After God had made all these splendid, magnificent promises to Jeroboam, who was just a servant, he becomes the first king of the house of Israel. He falls into idolatry to the point that God sends another prophet, as I showed you, another prophet from Judah to come from Bethel, And I want you to pick up in verse number 4. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he's prophesying about the destruction which had cried against the altar in Bethel. He put forth his hand from the altar. He took his hand from the altar saying, lay hold on him. He's telling his guards to grab the prophet. And his hand, which he had put forth against him, dried up so that he could not put it in again to him. Now listen to this. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of God. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat, I beg, I plead, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored again and became as it was. Now, immediately, you're supposed to be grateful. Gratitude. You were wrong in the beginning. You're leading the nation of Israel into idolatry. You want to afflict, prosecute, persecute the prophet. You go to grab him, and God afflicts your hand. Your intent was evil. Then you have to ask the man of God to ask God to heal you or restore you. And God listens to the prayer of the prophet. Jeroboam was indebted. because God had just performed a miracle for him after his evil intent. Now stay with me. Verse 7, the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again the same way that thou camest. Said, look, the path that you used to come here to Bethel, say, don't even use it again. Said, go a different way. The man of God understood. The king was indebted for the moment. Now turn with me to chapter 14. Verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over the people. Isn't it something how when we're in trouble, we become real spiritually minded? When we need to get a prayer of desperation through God, if we're at a crossroads, if our back is up against the wall, we know who to go to. Prior to this, he had nothing to do with the prophet Ahijah, other than the fact that Ahijah prophesied that God was going to make him king. Now his son, whom he loves. Any of us ever interceded for any of our kids? Did God answer the prayer? Are we still indebted? I don't hear a consensus, but I'm still indebted for what the Lord did from the time my kids were born. I'm still indebted. And so he tells his wife, because he's in idolatry, he said, disguise yourself. I don't want nobody to know that you're the king's wife. All of a sudden, he's honoring the prophet. He said, verse 3, and take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. Wife, my son, Abijah, I love him, and I need to know what is going to happen to him. Say, take this gift to the man of God. Say, I know he's going to tell you what's going to be the outcome concerning my son. The king is desperate. And Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of age, so they were dim. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask of a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in, and she shall disguise herself to be another woman. Old prophet couldn't see, but God had his back covered. You don't have to worry about what the enemy's plotting against you. No weapon or tongue formed against thee shall prosper. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Don't worry about what the husband's going to do, what the wife is going to do, what the children, what the parents are going to do, what they're going to do on the job. God has your back covered. God has your back covered. And it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door that he said, come in, thy wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thou self to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Say, I've got something very difficult for you to hear. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people. When we got saved, listen to this. Every one of us was in an exalted mode. When a sinner gets saved, they are exalted. Beloved, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sinners, called the Son of God, have as being because they have been exalted. Don't you ever forget that. That's why the Bible calls us a peculiar people, a special people, a royal priesthood, because we have been exalted. Verse 8. And rent or tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes. Said, wife, go tell your husband that God says when he was nothing, he made him something. And all he had to do was to keep his commandments. Say, so he's violated those. Verse 9, and thou hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee another gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Don't you ever forget that phrase. God said, one time I was before you. Now you have cast me behind your back. Say, meaning you, I'm out of your sight. Say, I'm out of your mind. I'm secondary. Has anybody this afternoon cast God behind their back? It means it's about me, myself, and I. Say, you have cast me behind thy back a third time. Let it register. Ask yourselves, have I cast God behind my back? Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. So I'm going to totally destroy Israel and his seed. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, thou, therefore, get thee to thine house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel that's in idolatry shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam's shall come to the grave, because in him there's found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Say, wife, tell your husband the child is going to die. As soon as your feet hit the threshold over the top of the door, say, the child's going to die. But he said, out of all of the seed of Jeroboam, he's the only one that's going to have a grave burial. Say, everyone else is going to be murdered, or some catastrophe is going to occur. And the reason I've chosen to honor this son in all that idolatry is because I found some good in him. God help us. As God's word puts us under the microscope this afternoon, I said, please, Lord, find some good in us. As God's words begin to examine us from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, Lord, find some good in us. And Lord, whatever little good whatever little, we don't have a whole lot of good, but whatever little good you find in me, be merciful. I know it's not adequate enough, but be merciful. The context that we're going to look at and consider is the man that had a son that was a lunatic. And the father came to Jesus and said, I brought him to your disciples, to the apostles, and they were not able to cure him. He said, oftentimes he casts himself into the fire. He tries to drown himself. Your apostles, they prayed and they were not able to help me. He says, I'm bringing my son out of desperation to you. Jesus asked the father one question. Do you believe? Believeth thou that I'm able to do this? Say, do you actually believe I can do it? The father responds, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Say, I know you can do it, but I've tried so many times and all I've been faced with all day long is failure, failure, failure. And in my mind it says, how do I know it's not going to occur again? Say, I believe, but I'm struggling with a little bit of unbelief. Say, Lord, I only have a little goodness in me. Not a whole lot. The Bible says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinners and ungodly appear? Say, I know I'm not what ought to be. Say, Lord, if you can take this little bit of good. And as you did with Jeremiah, as the potter worked the clay on the wheel and the clay became marred in his hand. If you can take the little good, and Lord, and just recreate it, just revive it, restore it, make it what it should be. Not what it deserves to be, but what it should be, what you want it to be. Say, Lord, the only goodness that I have, that I know that I do have, is that I have a willing mind. The Bible says, if there first be a willing mind, say, Lord, I want to be saved, I want to be kept, I want to be a conqueror, I want to be victorious, I want to glorify you, I want to live for your honor, I want you to use my life. If I live, I want you to use me. If I die, I want you to use me. Say, all I have is a willing mind. That's all the good I have. That's all the good I have. It doesn't matter how much we accomplish. The only good we have is a willing mind. Say, now, Lord, just take nothing and make something out of it. That's why David said, Sister Manson brought it out. David knew that when he had failed God, his heart was so corrupt. He didn't want God to use a corrupt heart. He said, create within me a clean heart and renew a right spirit.
You've been listening to Pastor John Massey Jr. with Alive and Remain Ministries. To order a copy of this message, please call 518-272-6679. That's 518-272-6679.
Alive and Remain Ministries is a part of the Redemption Church of Christ. You can visit on the web, redemptionchurch.net.
And don't forget to join Pastor John Massey Jr. with Alive and Remain Ministries every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, right here on Gospel Impact Radio.